The scriptures tell us, on the evening of that first day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen me and have yet believed." Now, I don't know about you, but I think Thomas has gotten a bad rap from history. How would you like it if through the ages, all of human history, people remembered you for one honest blunder that, frankly, 95% of us would almost certainly have made? But throughout history, he has been known as Doubting Thomas. In fact, it's even become a moniker, a negative description of anyone who is skeptical about something that seems obvious to the rest of us. Yet this is totally unfair, since the Bible tells us that when the women came back from the tomb to tell all of the disciples about Jesus' resurrection, they all doubted. And yet, you know, I mean, who wouldn't doubt? Granted, they had seen Jesus raise others from the dead, so this wasn't their first resurrection. And it's true that Jesus had told them that he would be coming back in 3 days. So if they had been paying attention and had taken him at his word, well, then maybe this wouldn't have taken them by surprise. But the Bible makes it clear that though Jesus told his disciples that both were coming, neither his death nor his resurrection had registered in the disciples' minds. They simply couldn't believe it, or they wouldn't believe it. So poor Thomas, to this very day, has been a symbol of doubt, even though once he saw Jesus, he made one of the most powerful confessions of faith ever found in the Gospels. If you look with me, here in the scriptures, we find that Thomas's reply is to answer, "My Lord and my God." And church tradition tells us that Thomas went as far as East India, as India, which is East India, I guess, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. But today, I don't want to focus on Thomas's doubt. There have been plenty of things written about that, lots of different sermons on that. But what I want to look at this morning is not his doubt, but what it is that restored his faith. What is it that convinced him that, in fact, Jesus was alive? Well, it was the resurrected body of Jesus. Because I'm going to talk about this because I wonder if it might dispel for us some of the poor theology that I think has crept into the evangelical church, and has weighed us down unnecessarily in many ways. Look again at verse 27 of John chapter 20. "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your own hand out and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.'" Sometimes it's the most obvious things that can make an impact on our thinking. And frankly, the most obvious thing in this passage that I want to point out is this. It was Jesus' resurrected body that carried the scars of his life that occurred before resurrection. Let me say that again. The most obvious thing that we miss is that Jesus' resurrected body carried the scars of his life that came to him before his resurrection. Resurrection had not healed his body. His wounds were still present and visible. In fact, it was the presence of those wounds and the ability of Thomas to examine them that helped Thomas to believe. Jesus had not just dumped his bruised and scarred body for a glorious new one, because the scars of his old body brought a glory all their own. They proved that though he had died, yet does he live. It should be obvious. Resurrection is not about something new, but rather it's giving life back to something that was old and dead. Let me share something with you here. We find it in Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead. We read this in John chapter 11. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." When Lazarus was raised, he was not given a new body. Rather, he was brought to life and health in his old one. They even had to unwrap it in order for him to be let loose. So why am I pointing this out? Because when we give our lives to Jesus, that is, when we are, in the Apostle Paul's words, raised in a resurrection like his, we seem to think that somehow everything is made new right there on the spot. That it's all changed, like we're starting from scratch. All the old scars, all the old burdens of our lives are removed from us. We like to quote the scriptures, like 2 Corinthians 5:17, which tells us, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Yet we still bear all our old scars on our bodies. We're not suddenly skinny and beautiful. If we had diabetes, we probably still do. If we were out of shape before we were raised with Christ in salvation, we almost certainly still are. Our salvation does not remove the evidences of what we have done or what's been done to us in the years prior to our finding Jesus. We could wish that were the case, but we certainly understand that our being raised with Christ does not remove the physical results of our previous lifestyle. Those changes come as the Holy Spirit, who now lives in us, gives us the ability to make changes in the way we live, which will change the trajectory of our lives. But here's the thing. While we are will readily admit that it is true that our physical bodies will not be completely restored when we give our lives to Christ, we're not nearly as ready to accept that it is also true that the brokenness and scars of our emotional and relational lives also remain scarred and sometimes broken. We like to think that those went away the moment we gave our life to Jesus. After all, isn't that what a new creation means? Well, let's think about it this way. Now, it's been almost exactly 7 years since I arrived here at the Rock. But that was after Easter, so my first Easter here was only about 6 years ago. In that 2014 Easter service, I used an illustration about some trees in the Black Hills of South Dakota. But in the end, I believe now that I steered you wrong. Let me try to use it again and correct my error. Some of you may remember that before coming to the Rock, I pastored a church in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. And that church had an amazingly beautiful camp in the Black Hills of South Dakota called Camp Judson. It was just behind Mount Rushmore and was made up of rugged, rocky ridges covered in Black Hill spruce. It's a gorgeous camp, the most beautiful I've ever seen. But there was a problem. You see, a pine beetle was wreaking havoc in the pine forests of the Black Hills, wiping out whole mountainsides of trees and leaving them susceptible to enormous forest fires. And in 2011, those beetles were discovered at Camp Judson. If they were permitted to go unabated, they would destroy the whole complexion of the camp, this beautiful camp in which these kids went to every summer. But the only abatement method available was to cut down the infected trees and burn them before healthy trees were infected. So in the spring of 2011, I went out there along with a team from our church to help out for a few days cutting down trees. You know, any excuse to use my chainsaw. But when I got there, I was surprised by what it was that they were asking us to do. Rather than cut down dead trees and haul them away, all the trees that were marked looked alive and healthy. I didn't understand. So it was explained to us. It turned out that in the summer and fall the year before, the beetles had bored their way into the trunks of these trees and laid eggs before dying. Soon these eggs would start hatching, releasing tiny larvae by the thousands that would then feed on the sap of the tree until the tree starved and died. Then the beetles would exit the tree and spend the summer and fall burrowing into new trees, thus repeating the cycle, but now in exponentially larger numbers. So our job was to cut down these living trees in the spring before the larva hatched and began feasting so that we could stop the cycle. As the camp director told me, these trees are dead. They just don't know it yet. So we cut them down and carved them up and put them in piles to be burned. But in using this illustration on that Easter Sunday, I said this: in Jesus, there is resurrection. You can't reform something that is dead. You don't water and fertilize dead trees. Dead is dead. And the only hope for the dead is resurrection. And that's all true. There was nothing wrong with what I said there. But the next thing I said was really kind of stupid. I said, so stop trying to fertilize and nourish a larva-infested tree. It's dead already. Let Jesus cut it down, cut it up, and split it. And let him give you a new resurrected life. So what's the problem with this? What did I say that was so wrong? Well, do you see the problem? I was not advocating resurrection. I was advocating replacement. Cutting down and chopping up the old tree and replacing it with a brand new perfect tree. But friends, that is not resurrection. Resurrection is giving new life to the very thing that was dead. Jesus does not cut down the tree. Jesus inhabits it. Jesus, this resurrected one, enters into our deadness and restores life in the dead places. For Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Spiritually, this happens all at once. Our sins are forgiven. We're adopted into God's family. We're given the Holy Spirit. This is the very thing that Paul was talking about when he speaks of everything becoming new. Listen to what he actually said. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is not a statement that regards the flesh. This is a statement regarding the Spirit. Everything has become new. But in our bodies and in our souls, that place of the will and the emotions, this resurrection is often more gradual. We often speak of sanctification, which is a fancy theological word for being made holy. But what is sanctification if it's not the continuation of our resurrection? Bringing to life those areas of our lives that have been deadened and warped as the result of the larva of sin, abuse, and deception sapping our souls. You see, the resurrection of Jesus was not just to save us for heaven, it was to raise us up here on earth as well. We are meant to be a sign and a wonder on the earth, just as Lazarus was in Jerusalem and Jesus was to Thomas. Because it's not a normal thing to see the resurrected dead walking the earth. And just like Thomas, people won't believe it's true until they can see it with their own eyes. But you cannot see our spiritual resurrection, can you? Not from the outside, for it's a spiritual reality that the world most often doesn't recognize. We don't suddenly get a halo, you know, that shows that we've been resurrected in Christ. But just as Thomas saw Jesus alive, yet with his wounds still visible, you can see the resurrection of the body and soul of an individual, of a human being. That is visible. You see resurrection when Jesus sets an addict free, for example. Or when the betrayed are healed and can trust and love again. That's resurrection. When the workaholic suddenly begins loving and spending time with his children. When the angry are at peace. When the miserly are made generous. When the melancholy, we find them rejoicing. See, these are visible resurrections, but they're resurrections that don't often come all at once. But as Jesus heals the broken places in our lives that have led us to be addicts, leading us to be workaholics or angry or miserly or melancholy, as Jesus heals these places, they are resurrected in Christ. So let's go back to the trees in the Black Hills for a moment. What would resurrection look like if not cutting them down and replacing them? Well, it would mean that the presence of the resurrected Jesus would fill the tree with life. And once that tree is filled with life, once secured, never to die again, it would then involve the tree and Jesus identifying together where each of the larvae are and extracting them. And with each extraction comes a greater degree of resurrection. Until finally, after removing all of the larvae, the tree is a picture of God's original plan, yet is still marked with the pockholes and the scars of the death the beetles had once brought. But now, proving to everyone, these scars and pockholes prove to everyone who would put their fingers there that there truly is a resurrection of the dead. For they can see it and they can touch it in this living, thriving tree. So what does this look like for us as we walk with Jesus? Well, let me give a little bit of personal testimony here. The last couple of months, Nancy and I have been on a bit of a journey with the Lord, stepping into this resurrection pathway, if you will. I'll admit to you that there are things about me that I know are not reflective of our resurrected Lord. You probably already know that. Things about myself that have troubled me for years, but I've just chosen to live with them, thinking that somehow they're just part of who I am. But I've come to understand that Jesus desires more for me, to be free of blocks and fears and attitudes that have plagued me much of my life. Most of these things I had just accepted as, well, that's who I am. analytical, introverted, task-oriented, not a people person, and so on. It's the kind of things that personality inventories are designed to help you to see in yourself and in others so that you can learn to function better together. But having been a psychology major in college and having taught and even administered these profiles during my lifetime, I've come to believe that psychology, as good as it is and as good as these inventories are, that they only help a person to discover basic behavioral patterns and accept them. But what about those patterns that have been formed? What if those patterns have been formed out of brokenness, out of fear, out of self-doubt or arrogance, or out of narcissism and the like? What happens then? What if these things have actually deadened my soul and continued to sap my spirit? Should I just accept this deadened state that has been revealed in the inventory or survey as being what God desires for me? Or should I take these areas to Jesus as I discover them? Should I allow him to give me insight into the sources of my choices and to bring healing to the places that have been so long broken? Should I permit him to resurrect that portion of my life that has for so long been living under a shadow? Maybe a specific example of what I'm talking about would help, but bear with me. I'm getting a little vulnerable here. Every inventory I have ever taken has made it clear that I am an analytical, task-oriented introvert. Yet over the years, I've found such a behavioral style has kept me from enjoying close relationships and has produced a sort of out-of-sight, out-of-mind focus. In other words, I can become so focused in my office that I lose track of anything and everything that goes on around me. It's this squeaky wheel that gets the grease. Now, in our culture, we tend to excuse that as an absent-minded professor, you know, that sort of thing. We even sometimes chuckle about it. But I can tell you that it's lonely and damaging to relationships. And as I began to ask the Lord, if this is just me, the me he created, or is it at least some of these areas are of my life, might they be able to experience resurrection? As I have explored this with the Lord and with my wife, I have discovered that my unique history with my family and friends has produced in me both a very human yearning to be valued for who I am, and not only for what I produce, and yet also a wall in my relationships so that no one can really get close enough to hurt me. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. It all sounds like a lot of psychological mumbo-jumbo, you know, gobbledygook and all that, and it's better suited in the office of a counselor than in a sermon. But here's what I want us to understand. There is a difference between the work of a counselor and the work of Jesus. While a counselor can help us see things like this, and it might even give us some strategies for how to make changes to minimize the effects of these things in our lives, Jesus can bring resurrection. He can fill our yearnings to be loved unconditionally and thus free us to embrace others in the same way. And he can remove my fear of being hurt by renewing my mind and by giving me grace to forgive those who may have hurt me in the past, even those who are now gone. But while the scars will still be there, I should say all of the scars will still be there. Scars from the past choices, my past choices. Scars from broken relationships. There can even be scars from addressing these issues in our lives. But I will be free. I will be free to live the last few decades of my life, free from the encumbrances that have plagued me for the last few decades of my life, because I have been raised with Christ in a resurrection like his. Have you allowed Jesus into those deep recesses of your soul? Where lie the hurts and disappointments that have formed much of who you are and how you live today? Have you given him the freedom to take you to those places and apply his truth and his love to your brokenness and resurrect the life he actually had designed for you in the first place? The earlier we step onto this path of resurrection, the longer you have to enjoy the freedom he brings to this life. And the more impact you will have in sharing the true gospel of Jesus with those around you. For you see, there will always be Thomases in the world who want to see resurrection and not just accept it because you say so. But even if Jesus' body isn't here for them to place their fingers into the nail holes or put their hands in his wounded side, friends, we are here. We are resurrected ones as well, not from physical death, well, not yet, but from spiritual death and the deadness of our souls. Friends, we can walk around as resurrected people, scars and all, a people Jesus brought with him from death to life by grace in his and by his Spirit. And if they want to, people around us can inspect our wounds to see that resurrection is a real thing. And perhaps they'll even let us lead them to the path of resurrection, where they will meet their Lord and their God, Jesus, the Messiah. This is what it means to be a 10-to-1 people, to be a people in whom the world around sees Christ in us, the resurrected one who is resurrecting us continually, always, even to the very end of our lives. And then once again, after that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you today as a people in need of resurrection. Not that we have not been resurrected with Christ in our spirit, and we are grateful today that our salvation is secure, that we are adopted as your children, that we are filled with your Spirit, that we are able to walk with you and understand your word. But Father, for any number of reasons, we have stopped there. Many of us have not allowed, oh God, the resurrected one to penetrate into our hearts, our souls, our attitudes, our emotions, our relationships. We have assumed that that's all good because we've been given salvation. And yet, Lord, these places continue to sap the joy from our lives, just as larvae in an otherwise healthy tree. Lord, we pray that you would give us courage to allow you to take us to these places, to reveal to us our brokenness, to bring to you our sorrows, and to allow you to extract from our lives this larva by resurrecting our spirits, by giving us the joy of your salvation, by healing our brokenness. Father, we thank you that you care about this, that you love us in this life, that we are your children in this world, and that you have raised your Son Jesus from the dead so that we might not just enjoy eternity with you, but that we might start enjoying that today. Thank you for your blessings and your grace. In Jesus' name.